You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining one of the blessed and hollow chapters and surahs of the Holy Quran, which is Surah Nas. In Surah Nas, in the first three verses, God Almighty orders the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and indirectly orders us to take refuge in him from the insinuations and temptations and whisperings of Satan, who seeks to misguide us and lead us away from the straight path. So the question we want to ask today is this: why is it that God Almighty has referred to himself using three attributes? Those three attributes being his rububiyat, his lordship, his malikiyat, his sovereignty and power, as well as his uluhiyat, or his divinity, right? These are the three attributes that he refers to in these verses. And specifically, we want to ask, why is it that God Almighty has mentioned these three in this order? So regarding the first question, as you can see, these two questions are kind of tied up with one another. They're kind of connected to one another. And we want to kind of allude to the answer and response to these two questions together. So regarding the first question, we can say that the reason why God Almighty mentions these three attributes is that we should seek refuge in God and ask him for assistance in the face of these dangers, because God Almighty possesses the three attributes which can help us repel this danger from us. Because he is the Lord of men and he's the caretaker of men and nourishes men, right? It is his function to repel this danger from us. Because he is the king of men and has sovereignty over them, he has the power to do so. And because he is the object of worship of men, right? He wants us to turn towards him and orient ourselves towards him with our needs, right? He intends to do so and intends to repel these dangers from us. And regarding the order in which these three have been mentioned, we can say that specifically regarding the last attribute and sifat, which God Almighty alludes to himself and refers to himself with, meaning his uluhiyat, or the fact that he is the object that deserves to be worshipped, right? The being towards which our worship should be oriented and directed, we can say that this has been mentioned last because this represents, right? This represents a stage of understanding and comprehension and wisdom that is not possessed by the people who refer to God because of those other two attributes. In the sense that a person, right, who refers to God, right, because he is the object of worship, right, and not because he is the Lord or not because he is the sovereign, is referring to him because he possesses all of the divine attributes, right? Why do we worship God, or why does he deserve to be worshipped, or the object of worship? Because he's perfect, right? If he was imperfect, meaning he didn't have even one of the attributes which we know that God possesses, right, he wouldn't be deserving of worship. Even if he was imperfect from a certain aspect, right, not in all aspects, he wouldn't be the object of worship, right? So when we refer to God, right, in the face of these dangers, in the time of the dangers, because we feel he's the object of worship, we have reached a level of understanding with respect to God where we understand and comprehend that he is a being, right, that's perfect from all aspects. I mean, so we have indirect, you know, coincidentally, we have an understanding of what these all of these dimensions of perfection are, and secondarily, that the fact that God Almighty, he possesses them. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of Surah Nas in the Holy Quran. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
According to the latest Global Terrorism Index, there is an increase in terrorist attacks across sub-Saharan Africa amid concern that the region is now becoming the center of operations by armed groups affiliated to Daesh or ISIS and Al-Qaeda terrorist groups. Now, Western countries such as France and the United States have troops in Africa to ostensibly combat terrorists. However, due to an upsurge in terrorism, many in the continent are now questioning the real reasons behind the presence of these foreign troops. Meanwhile, civilians, especially women and children, are bearing the brunt of terrorist attacks in Africa. A Nigerian woman who is a victim of Boko Haram terrorist group speaks here inside a refugee camp. Hello and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. This week, we are focusing on an upsurge of terrorist attacks in Africa, especially in the volatile Sahel region. We are asking, what are the factors behind increasing terrorist attacks in the continent, and how are Western imperialist powers linked to this deteriorating situation? In the second part of our program, we shall discuss the situation in Mali as the country's government pursues an independent policy. We are asking, is France, the former colonial power, undermining the government of Mali? Now, these are some of the questions our experts will be answering today.
An upsurge of terrorism in Africa. The 2022 Global Terrorism Index reveals that terrorism remains a serious threat, with sub-Saharan Africa accounting for 48% of total global deaths from terrorism. Four of the 10 countries with the largest increases in deaths from terrorism were also in sub-Saharan Africa, namely Niger, Mali, the Democratic Republic of Congo, and Burkina Faso.
Following military defeat in Syria and Iraq, the notorious Daesh terrorist group shifted its attention to Africa's Sahel region, which is now the epicenter of terrorism. That's with Mozambique in Southern Africa also witnessed deadly terrorist attacks over the last few years. A Mozambican here gives an account of his daring escape during a terrorist attack in the country's restive Cabo Delgado province.
Mesmo assim, no dia do ataque, eu já aquilo aconteceu enquanto já estive no centro de trabalho, estive trabalhando numa certa empresa. Então, quando aquilo aconteceu, eu logo já me escapei de lá, entrando na mata, já procurando refúgio. Então, até o momento, já não sei onde que a minha família está.
Well, to discuss increased terrorism in Africa and possible factors behind it, we contacted Nefta Freeman, a coordinating committee member of the Black Alliance for Peace. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time and for joining our program.
Thank you for having me.
Mr. Freeman, are you surprised that there is an upsurge of terrorism in Africa and particularly in sub-Saharan Africa?
Well, we have to recognize that the root causes of terrorism in Africa haven't been addressed. The root causes stem out of the legacy of how Europe underdeveloped Africa. I mean, we have to remember that, you know, if we believe that there are no really inferior people and the African people are not inferior, then we got to say that this comes from somewhere and it has to have its legacy in the underdevelopment that has been put on Africa by the Western countries, and that those conditions, the lack of self-determination and being dominated by the Western world still exists. As a result of that, there's marginalization, there's economic despair in people. We know that there are high levels of unemployment.
Most of the terrorist groups operating in Africa, such as Boko Haram and Al-Shabaab, are linked to global terror networks, especially Daesh and Al-Qaeda, all which follow the extremist Wahhabi ideology. Several reports link Wahhabi donors in Persian Gulf monarchies to these terrorist groups. What are the other sources of funding for these terrorists that are well-armed and apparently powerful?
It's a good question. I know that the funding sources are as elusive as the terrorist people can be themselves. And so, but we know that there's a lot of the informal cash-based economies of a lot of the countries and the regions that make it possible for countries to have, like, for groups like Boko Haram or whoever to use couriers to move cash within the borders of a country, like say from Nigeria or across the borders. The borders in Africa are very porous, as we say. And so the neighboring countries, so it's easy to move cash around. There have been reports that even I think it was Boko Haram that was able to actually raise like $70 million between 2006 and 2011. These things still exist in various illicit sources of funding operating in what I would refer to as the underworld economy. A lot of people call it just criminal, but you know, I mean. The only reason I hesitate to use criminals because who's judging who is the criminals? A lot of the imperialists and what they do is not seen as criminal. I see it as criminal. So I just, you know, I'd rather not, you know, use that word for them. But underworld economies.
By the way, just to add on to what Mr. Freeman said, lest we forget, Donald Trump, during his campaigns before being elected the U.S. president, said that President Barack Obama was the founder of ISIS or Daesh, along with Hillary Clinton.
ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton.
Despite the presence of mostly Western forces in Africa to purportedly combat terrorist groups, there is an increase in terrorist attacks in Africa. For instance, there are some 6,000 American troops, Defense Department civilians, and contractors across Africa. Recently, President Joe Biden also approved a redeployment of 500 U.S. troops in Somalia. Now, what exactly are these foreign troops doing in Africa since they have been unable to dismantle terrorist groups?
Actually, the fact that they the groups do exist gives them the excuse they need to continue their occupation. This is a boom for the defense industries, They get to sell weapons to the African governments. They get to use their own weapons and make sure the people are the special forces and AFRICOM and the French Foreign Legion, all those are well equipped and have the most sophisticated weapons. So the military industrial complex, I would say, is a big part of what's happening here. I mean, we could see the militarization of the world, divorce the extremism, radical extremism, from the West's militarization of the world, particularly the United States. You know, that's all it seems to offer the world. Then there's also the fact that this militarism and the presence of the West within these countries secures what Africa has been used for all along as a source of raw materials for the use of the Western world. So the hegemony of the West and the free flow of the raw materials in Africa is a strong reason, a big reason, and admittedly so by them, for their presence in Africa.
Factors such as poverty and marginalization are said to be some of the underlying reasons that attract African youths to terrorism and extremist ideologies. Why have African governments failed to tackle some of the challenges that push mostly young people to terrorism?
Africa itself and the states in Africa, the people of Africa, are not controlling their own politics and their own economics, distribution, land, all that. It's under the control of the West and foreigners. And so this is neocolonialism. Neoliberalism is that model of economics that puts profit over anything else and values things based on profit and levels policies like austerity and privatization.
Speaking early May during a visit to Borno, a northern Nigerian state that has been targeted many times by Boko Haram terrorists, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres called for global efforts to tackle terrorism.
To support humanitarian action in Borno must to recognize the enormous challenges that Borno faces with climate change, with still Boko Haram active, even if weakened, and to invest in the Borno of hope.
Now, quite clearly, terrorism is a global phenomenon. Now, what needs to be done for better international collaboration in tackling this evil?
International level, there needs to be, and there actually are moves to do it, a reemergence of the non-aligned movement. If we remember back in the 50s and into the 60s, during the Cold War between U.S. and USSR, that there was the non-aligned movement of countries that say we're not going to be dictated to by the Soviet Union or by the U.S. and that any relationships we have with either will be on our own terms, and that the central focus is to look forward. I remember Kwame Nkrumah said it is not to look left or look east or look west, is to look forward, is what he said. And so the principled task is the people of Africa, Asia, and Latin America, and that those as much as we can, the countries, whether they're socialist or not, really need to embark on a movement that tethers itself away from Western countries and Western imperialism. So that has to be the first program.
Southern African Development Community, SADC, has deployed troops in member state Mozambique to combat terrorism. These regional troops have been successful in drastically reducing terrorist attacks in the country's Cabo Delgado province. Speaking during a SADC summit, South African President Cyril Ramaphosa said the regional economic bloc cannot allow terrorism to thrive in member states.
We are cognizant of the magnitude of ground that still needs to be covered in the work that we have to do. Therefore, we cannot let our guard down. Terrorism cannot be permitted to continue to thrive in any part of our region.
Our last question to you, Mr. Freeman. Now, we have seen a relatively successful story of combating terrorism in Mozambique through collaboration among regional countries. Now, can these be replicated elsewhere in Africa, especially in West Africa?
Mm-hmm. Well, I have to admit, I'm not completely familiar with the programs itself, but it has to be replicated on the rest of the African continent. The Africa needs unity, and it needs a unity that that does not rely, depend on, or take directions from the Western countries like the U.S. or any place in Western Europe. And I consider the U.S. as an extension of Europe. It's a settler colony. It's an extension of Europe. And this agenda is the continuation of colonialism. It's what we call neocolonialism. So the only way forward, no country in the continent of Africa, and this was already laid out perfectly by Kwame Nkrumah in a number of books, particularly his book called The Challenge of the Congo, where he talks about, in that book, talking about how no individual African state can expect to succeed and go things alone without collaboration, full collaboration and a strategic program with the other surrounding countries within the African continent. It is an imperative that countries in Africa replicate cooperation, but also cooperation that is not that rejects the designs and the interests of the Western countries.
Well, we'd like to thank Mr. Freeman for his analysis, and as he said, intra-Africa collaboration devoid of meddling by Western powers is critical in solving the security challenges facing the continent. We now take a short break before our next topic, which is on the latest developments in Mali.
Conspiring against Mali.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Mali's government says it recently thwarted an attempted coup led by army officers and supported by an unnamed Western state.
In a statement, Mali's government spokesperson, Colonel Abdoulaye Maiga, said a small group of anti-progressive Malian officers and non-commissioned officers attempted a coup in the night of May 11 to 12, 2022. The attempted coup came amid rising tension between Mali and its former colonial power, France. Mali has revoked a military agreement with France while boosting defense cooperation with Russia.
Now, all these decisions have not gone down well with the authorities in Paris. The row between the two countries further escalated after the military-led government in Mali blamed France for violating the country's airspace.
The government of the Republic of Mali.
Since the beginning of the year, the government of the Republic of Mali has noted more than 50 deliberate cases of violation of Malian airspace by foreign aircraft, particularly those operated by French forces.
Now, for more on frequent reports that France is conspiring against the government in Mali, we contacted Mustafa Traore, a Malian academic and political analyst and the founder of AnOpenEye.org. Thanks a lot, sir, for joining us today.
My pleasure.
Now, our first question to you, is France conspiring against the government of Mali?
The thing is that there's a correlation between the presence of the French army in some zones, in some regions, and attacks. Whenever you have the French army flying a zone, a few days after, what people have noticed is that you have terrorists coming and attacking. So regarding this very specific case, it is very surprising that the French are not saying, they are not asking questions about who killed these people, because they know that if we check, if we do some medical checking, what is going to be revealed is that these people were assassinated a long time ago.
Mali's media regulator has ordered a definitive suspension of major French government-owned media outlets, France 24 Television and RFI Radio. Were these French media organizations working behind the scene against Mali's government?
Because there's a close link between these two media and the French government. They are, in fact, state media. They are sponsored, the subsidies they get are from the French government. So it is as if you had the French army and all the reports, all the things they were saying about Mali was not in favor of the Malian army. When there is success achieved by the Malian army, then you have nothing written on it. But each time you have people dying, or a mistake done, And also, there is a problem of disinformation.
A French mission began in Mali in 2013 to allegedly counter militants that Paris claims are linked to the Al-Qaeda and Daesh terrorist groups. The war caused several thousand deaths and more than a million people to flee their homes. There have been two military coups in roughly a year amid growing demonstrations against France's military presence. Early May, Mali announced that it is cutting off its military cooperation with the French government, condemning flagrant violations of its national sovereignty by the French forces. Government spokesman Colonel Abdoulaye Maiga made the announcement on national TV.
For some time now, the government of the Republic of Mali notes with regret a profound deterioration in military cooperation with France. The government of the Republic of Mali has decided to denounce the Defense Cooperation Treaty of July
16, 2014. The French Army's chief of staff described this decision as illegitimate. France is now seen as imposing itself on Mali.
France is trying to impose itself on Mali, but today we have to admit that France does not have the strength to do so anymore. So that's the big change. Things have changed, and the time when France could impose its decisions on the Malian people, on the nation, is finished. This time is over.
The move to end military cooperation between France and Mali was greeted with jubilation in Bamako.
France must leave Mali. France is here to steal the resources of Mali. France is here to colonize Mali. Leave the country without delay. They have been here for 10 years and could not solve the problem.
In our tradition, if there is a broom, it means we don't want any more. We don't want any more. The broom means that. That's why we put a stop to France.
Now, can you elaborate on the factors or reasons behind Mali's decision to end its military cooperation with France?
They have all the arguments. The Malians, they put on the table all the arguments they have just to justify, okay, this happened, so there was violation on the agreement by the French first when they decided to leave the country without noticing the Malian government or without speaking with the Malian government about it. So it was in the media that the Malians learned about the fact that the French had decided to leave the country.
Now, curiously, after the decision by Mali to end its military pact with France, there has been an increase in terrorist attacks in these West African countries. Now, Mr. Traore, are these attacks instigated by external factors to pressurize the authorities in Bamako to let French-led West African forces continue their presence in these mineral-rich West African states?
The terrorists, they had equipment. They had guns, machine guns, that are French ones, that were provided by the French. And this is why, in fact, the Mali has doubts now concerning the French army, and this is what they're asking them to leave. Because how come the French, and the French admitted it, they said, okay, they gave some of the weapons or some of the equipment they gave to this organization, Le Ménélas, and did in the hands of the terrorists. How can you explain this one? You gave weapons. You do not give weapons to the Malian army. You give it to a separatist group. And then we see that the weapons, they end in the hands of the terrorists. And this is, in fact, why France cannot say anything at the UN, because we have all, the Malians have all documents. It's all documented.
Togo's president, Farna Singbe, has agreed to act as a mediator between Mali and Economic Community of West African States, or ECOWAS. In March, ECOWAS demanded the organization of elections in Mali within 12 to 16 months.
But Mali's ruling junta rejected the demand and launched a two-year transition process before elections are held. Now, let's see what Mr. Traoré says on these mediation efforts and if there are chances of success.
What I understand is that Togolese president is in good terms with the Malian authorities. Togo is the only country trying to listen and understand the Malians. So this is one fact. The president of Mali, Assimi Goïta, he decided to go and ask the Togolese to try to work as a mediator between the ECOWAS and Mali, because none of all these other countries, part of ECOWAS, are willing to listen to what the Malians are saying. Malians are very simple. They say security first, total recovery of the country in terms of borders, and then elections.
Well, thanks as always to our guest Mustafa Traoré for his great insight on the situation in Mali. We shall keep our eyes focused on Mali and give you analysis of the situation as it unfolds. Well, and that brings us to the end of this edition of Africa Today. Thanks a lot and goodbye for now.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio here again is our dear friend Sheikh Nur Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very happy to be here.
Thank you a lot for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is a short and simple one, but perhaps the answer is going to be long. And the question, it is as follows. What is the best way to reach a high level of taqwa?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, it sounds to be simple. In theory. But if you want to practice it, maybe it's a little bit difficult to do that.
Yes.
You see that what is a best way for reaching the highest level of taqwa? Talking about the taqwa and to be a way, if you translate taqwa, you know, we have different translation about that. For example, a God-centered person.
Piety. God-wary.
God's weary, that's yes. Mentioned, yes. God conscious. We have different translation of that, but right. None of them can convey the reality of taqwa. Or, for example, you can say to be away from committing any sin or error. As, for example, many scholar advises to not to commit any sin and to be abide by the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are some of the, let's say, consequences of the muttaqi person, a God-conscious person. Anyway, but after all, the general meaning of that is clear. Especially for Muslims who are talking about this issue. And of course, this is a main, believe it or not, this is a main in Islamic spirituality. How can I reach the highest level of that? Maybe according to Al-Muraqibat, which has been written by Sheikh Maliki Tabrizi, one of the prominent Shia scholars, especially in the field of spirituality. He, in the introduction of that great masterpiece, he said that if you want to reach, of course, I'm paraphrasing the concept of that issue, the highest level of taqwa, you have to start it from your heart, purity of heart. Without purification of heart, you cannot achieve the highest level of taqwa. And of course, he mentioned more than that, you cannot have a righteous action. Because your action stems from your heart. If you do not have pure and clean heart, consequently, your action cannot be purified and righteous one. So, right. How can I do that? He said that the beginning of that is kind of prevention from whispering of Satan. He mentioned the khawatir. Something occurs in your mind and some kind of satanic whispering and satanic, temptation of the Satan, you know.
Right. Maybe just, we can, just a stray thought.
Yes. Because when we are busy in this material life, there are lots of temptation and whispering of Satan. Comes and go out.
Yeah, constantly, dear Sheikh.
Yes. Of course, when it comes and going out from your mind, because you cannot stop it, and some kind of that, to some extent, is out of my willpower, it cannot cause any problem. But one remains in your mind, and you extend it yourself by your will and power, extend it and expand it. In that case, and it remain in your heart, okay, it cause a problem,
okay, right.
And you have to stop it. And if you cleanse your heart and your mind from this temptation of Satan, what is the outcome of that? The outcome of that becomes, you know, righteous action that you practice. So he starts from the beginning, okay. If you have pure intention, pure mind, and then pure heart, then, you know, stop from any kind of satanic temptation and not to expand on satanic temptation, then you will have the, inshallah, the righteous action. So, as I said, this is a first step of that. And another step is to always be among faithful brothers and sisters. For example, going to mosque, Husseiniyah, and different places which are the gathering of purified Muslims, you know, practicing Muslims.
Right.
Because we have in different narrations of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, that they always be among the righteous people. Pay visit to your brothers and sisters who are faithful one. I want to say that to be among the Islamic environment.
In an Islamic community. Associate yourself with Islamic communities, centers, basically
mosque,
a community.
Not to be alone. Because right. We have in narration when you are alone, when you are into your isolation, Satan comes.
You're never quite alone.
Yes.
Right.
And because of that, we have been encouraged to always, when you are alone, always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The great emphasis, I said that, for example, I remember one narration from Imam al-Ridha, alayhi salatu wasalam. He said that always be among Muslim community, among your brothers and sisters, pay visit to them. And if you do that, you actually paid visit to me as your Imam. Very astonishing narration. So it showed that how important,
this fellowship community is.
This fellowship community, my brother, it is very important because you see that by the social media, always they invite us to be alone, to always check your social media,
right. Okay,
to be engaged with yourself.
Something else, dear Sheikh, and it's a problem I've noticed with myself and also with many people who want to reach this high level of piety, of being very religious, and you always see these types of persons, they want to do ibadah worship in isolation. They want to go alone in their room and sit alone and turn off the lights and do ibadah there alone. While their family is sitting in the living room, perhaps, and their fathers are sitting and their wives and children, they leave them alone, go and pray alone. Or some who say, I must go to the mosque and pray alone, not with my family. Or they take their families with them and leave them in the mosque and they go in a quiet corner and pray. So basically, I say they do their worship in isolation, alone, because they, for good reasons, they think they are afraid of riya. They are afraid of showing themselves off. They are afraid of this being, of the sincerity, the tawajjuh and ikhlas, of not being to Allah, but to those who look at them. And that's their logic. So this sickness, if we might call it a sickness, right, is this a proper way of reach taqwa?
Exactly, I understand it. I really got the point that what you're talking about. You see that about those people who want to have a spiritual wayfaring toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly, yes.
You see, the main point here is that you should always be away from some evil environments. For example, from waste talk, those people who have forgotten Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with ignorant people, you want to be away from those community and from those environments. This is recommended and it has been encouraged in our narrations. But on the other hand, we have a lot of encouragement, and as I mentioned, go to the Islamic environment, those people who remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَنْ يُذَكِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ رُؤْيَتُهُ.
Right.
Those people who remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, we should go to those community, to among righteous people, and to pay visit to them, your brothers who are faithful people. Go to mosque, for example, sitting in mosque. You see how much reward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you by mere sitting in mosque.
Right.
As if you have sit in the paradise. You know, it has been a lot of reward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you. Or for example, in the station of the recitation, some of the memory of Karbala and the Majalis al-Husayniyya.
You do a majlis, yes, a gathering, talk about the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, about the Prophet. So much thawab and rewards.
It has a lot of reward, but believe it, it has great impact on the spirituality of human being. Very great impact. I cannot mention how much when you go to the Majalis al-Husayniyya, the ceremony of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and the, for example, preacher comes and talk about the memory of Karbala, about Ahlul Bayt, about Imam Az-Zaman, the last savior of humanity. It has a lot of impact on your spirituality. You see?
Right.
So I want to say that those people who mention that you go to the isolation, these are, first of all, it is not accepted because وَرَحْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَأُوهَا مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that kind of isolation from people, to have some kind of, to be away from people And to have this mystic life, go to the cave, it is not acceptable in Islam. Okay? Right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the verse of Noble Quran and in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt, they talk about paying visit to people. Of course, nice people who remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having this Islamic environment, be among people, but your heart must be connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very important, my brother.
That's why we ask this question, because we've seen this many times. People who are just starting to become religious, they look at their fellow Muslims, they say, and they see that they're not as religious as they are. They are faithful. But there's a difference in the level of religiousness, if you might call it that. And so they shy away from them. And they do not attend their gatherings because they think in their mind, and we know that this is waswasa from shaitan. He convinces him, shaitan, that these are Muslims, but they are not as faithful as you are. So you cannot go to their gatherings. It is better for you to go sit alone in your room and do tasbih.
No, it is not, as you mentioned, most of those, whispering, they come from Satan. And we have, for example, as I mentioned, for the advices of Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam to community of Shia, that always visit each other. Okay, this is important for those people. Of course, maybe you say that I could not find the most righteous people, as-sabiqoon, as-sabiqoon, those people who are foremost people. Of course, in that time and era, maybe you cannot find those prominent, faithful, staunch followers of Ahlul Bayt. But at least to some extent, you can find...
They are still Muslims.
Yeah, to some extent, you can find a lot of people who are nice people, righteous people, to some extent. Of course... you should pay visit to them, be among them, and establishing and maintaining this relationship with the fellow brother and sister, it has a lot of reward and it has a lot of benefit for spiritual wayfarer.
And with that, we will have to end today's program because we are unfortunately out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for joining us today. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
Permanent war has cannibalized the US. It has created a social, political, and economic morass, says Chris Hedges, journalist, in an article published under the heading "The Permanent War Economy." Stay tuned for more. The United States, as the near-unanimous vote to provide nearly $40 billion in aid to Ukraine illustrates, is trapped in the death spiral of unchecked militarism. No high-speed trains, no universal health care, no viable COVID relief program, no respite from 8.3% inflation, no infrastructure programs to repair decaying roads and bridges, which require $41.8 billion to fix the 43,586 structurally deficient bridges, on average 68 years old. No forgiveness of $1.7 trillion in student debt. No addressing income inequality. No program to feed the 17 million children who go to bed each night hungry. No rational gun control or curbing of the epidemic of nihilistic violence and mass shootings. No help for the 100,000 Americans who die each year of drug overdoses. No minimum wage of $15 an hour to counter 44 years of wage stagnation. No respite from gas prices that are projected to hit $6 a gallon. The permanent war economy, implanted since the end of the Second World War, has destroyed the private economy, bankrupted the United States, and squandered trillions of dollars of taxpayer money. The monopolization of capital by the military has driven the U.S. debt to $30 trillion, $6 trillion more than the U.S. GDP of $24 trillion. Servicing this debt costs $300 billion a year. Americans spent more on the military, $813 billion for fiscal year 2023, than the next nine countries. Americans are paying a heavy social, political, and economic cost for their militarism. Washington watches passively as the U.S. rots, morally, politically, economically, and physically, while other countries extract themselves from the tyranny of the U.S. dollar and the International Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunication, SWIFT, a messaging network banks and other financial institutions use to send and receive information, such as money transfer instructions. Once the U.S. dollar is no longer the world's reserve currency, once there is an alternative to SWIFT, it will precipitate an internal economic collapse. It will force the immediate contraction of the U.S. empire, shuttering most of it, nearly 800 overseas military installations. It will signal the death of Pax Americana. Democrat or Republican, it does not matter. War is the raison d'etre of the state. Extravagant military expenditures are justified in the name of national security. The nearly $40 billion allocated for Ukraine, most of it going into the hands of weapons manufacturers such as Raytheon Technologies, General Dynamics, Northrop Grumman, BAE Systems, Lockheed Martin, and Boeing, is only the beginning. Military strategists who say the war will be long and protracted are talking about infusions of $4 or $5 billion in military aid a month to Ukraine. Americans face existential threats, but these do not count. The proposed budget for the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, in fiscal year 2023 is $10.675 billion. The proposed budget for the Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, is $11.881 billion. Ukraine alone gets more than double that amount. Pandemics and the climate emergency are afterthoughts. War is all that matters in the United States of America. This is a recipe for collective suicide. There were three restraints to the avarice and bloodlust of the permanent war economy that no longer exist. The first was the old liberal wing of the Democratic Party, led by politicians such as Senator George McGovern, Senator Eugene McCarthy, and Senator J. William Fulbright, who wrote The Pentagon Propaganda Machine. The self-identified progressives, a pitiful minority in Congress today, from Barbara Lee, who was the single vote in the House and the Senate opposing a broad, open-ended authorization allowing the president to wage war in Afghanistan or anywhere else, to Ilhan Omar, now dutifully lined up to fund the latest proxy war. The second restraint was an independent media and academia, including journalists such as I.F. Stone and Neil Sheehan, along with scholars such as Seymour Melman, author of The Permanent War Economy and Pentagon Capitalism, The Political Economy of War. Third, and perhaps most important, was an organized anti-war movement led by religious leaders such as Dorothy Day, Martin Luther King Jr., and Phil and Dan Berrigan, as well as groups such as the Students for a Democratic Society, SDS. They understood that unchecked militarism was a fatal disease. None of these opposition forces, which did not reverse the permanent war economy but curbed its excesses, now exist. The two ruling parties have been bought by corporations, especially military contractors. The press is anemic and obsequious to the war industry. Propagandists for permanent war, largely from right-wing think tanks lavishly funded by the war industry along with former military and intelligence officials, are exclusively quoted or interviewed as military experts. NBC's Meet the Press aired a segment on May 13th where officials from Center for New American Security, CNAS, simulated what a war with China or Taiwan might look like. The co-founder of CNAS, Michelle Flourney, who appeared in the Meet the Press war game segment and was considered by Biden to run the Pentagon, wrote in 2020 in Foreign Affairs that the U.S. needs to develop the capacity and capability to credibly threaten to sink all of China's military vessels, submarines, and merchant ships in the South China Sea within 72 hours.